If you have your Bibles this morning, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to be looking this morning and tonight actually at chapter 3 and 4, kind of tie together. Chapter 3 and 4. Tonight we'll finish up and hopefully then tonight we'll be all ready for it, because 11 times in chapter 3 and 4 the word rest is used. So tonight we're just going to come and go to sleep, take a rest, all right, take a rest. Well, we're going to look at that idea of God's rest tonight. But this morning in Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to park kind of in a verse right in the middle, verse 13. And we're going to look at that verse. If you remember, 2 weeks ago we started looking at this idea of the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews overall, the concept, one of the main purposes of the book of Hebrews is to present Christ as superior or better. That word better is used, or some form of it is used, over 13 times in the book of Hebrews. And just as a way of reviewing, if you think of the context of the book of Hebrews, and you'll see this over and over, and that's why I think sometimes we avoid the book of Hebrews. It can be a little heavy. And some of it is because the book of Hebrews is contrasting the Christ and what he brought as far as the new covenant, salvation now, in comparison to the old covenant or the old way or the Jewish law. And so it's people, I believe that the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrew people. It's written to Jewish people that had gotten saved. They had accepted Jesus Christ. But then there was all of this other stuff that was in their life, and it was coming in, and they're kind of having a conflict, saying, so, okay, is Christ better? I understand it's there for salvation, but the author of Hebrews is presenting that Christ is better all the way, and everything he's better. And so we saw that in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1 in verse 4, there was that first time that the word better was used, being made so much better than the angels. And we considered that 2 weeks ago. I think sometimes we don't look at that idea of angels, but for the Jewish person that was raised in Jewish society, the angels were a very revered people. They were the ministers sent by God, and all through the Jewish religion and Jewish history, angels were people that presented some very important declarations. In fact, Abraham was visited by angels, and that was kind of the promise, the covenant that was established for the children of Israel was brought to Abraham by angels. And then we talked about this as far as, for ourselves, as far as the importance of angels. And Luke chapter 2, when Christ came down to this earth, and he was born as a babe, and there he is in a manger, what came and greeted him? Angels, singing glory to God in the highest. So Christ was better than angels. And then in chapter 2, we see that Christ presents a better salvation. All right, Christ offers a better salvation. At the end of chapter 2, we see that Christ offers to be a better helper. That's in chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. That means to come alongside. So he is able to help them that are tempted. And then in chapter 3, it mentions another person. All right, so we see, all right, think of it as a Jewish person that has gotten saved. And so then they're thinking about their religion. You're thinking about all the ceremony. They're thinking about all of the pomp and circumstance. If you know a little bit about the Jewish religion, there's a lot of tradition. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance. There's a lot of things that are lofty in the Jewish system, the feast and the offerings, all of these type of things that now all of a sudden they're supposed to put those aside because Christ is better. And so one person that is very revered in the Jewish society is guess who? Moses. Look at chapter 3 then. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So, why does it say then Moses? Well, the word apostle means sent one. So Moses was sent by God to do what? To deliver the children of Israel out of bondage. So Moses, that's why it's referencing him as an apostle. In verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And so it's comparing now Christ, and it's saying that Christ is better than who? Better than the angels. He offers a better salvation. He's a better helper. And he's better than Moses. So how is he better than Moses? Well, in the first verse, he combines two things that basically Moses could not do. What is that? He's an apostle. Christ is an apostle and a high priest. Moses was a sent one, but guess who was the high priest? His brother Aaron, their Aaronic line, right? And then the Levitical line. Moses was not a priest. So one way that Christ is better is that he not only, so think of Moses was sent from God to man, right? He was God's person sent to release them from bondage. Right, that's in the Old Testament. So it's God, a person that was sent from God to man. What is a high priest? A high priest is basically, so an apostle is somebody that is coming from God to man. A high priest is somebody that is going from man to God. Does that make sense? All right, and so guess what Jesus Christ did in one person? He combined it. Christ is so great that he came from heaven to man and then he went from man back to heaven. He is all in one person. That's why he's greater than Moses, because Moses can only do one job. But Christ is so great, he does all of it wrapped up in one. Because he can be sent from God down to release us from bondage, but not just that, but then later in the book of Hebrews, he's the mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. So we see that Christ is better, and there's some phrases that are used in Hebrews chapter 3. Notice what it says in verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses was faithful. What's the little preposition? In. So Moses is in the house. He's in the house. But notice, for this man Moses was counted worthy of more glory, or this man, not Moses, but Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And then notice in verse 5, and Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son, what's the little preposition? Over. So guess another, just by using prepositions, all right, the word of God is presenting to you that Christ is better. He's better than the angels. He offers a better salvation. He's a better helper. And he's better than Moses. How is he better than Moses? He's better because Moses had one job. He came as an apostle, a sent one from God, and he did a good job at that. But he was just in the house. But Christ did both jobs. All right, he came as one sent from God, and then as a high priest, he was man's representative back to God. And not only is he just in the house, he's over the house, and he built it. That's Moses, Right? Nope, that's Christ. Christ is better. That's the concept that we're looking at. Another important aspect of the book of Hebrews is warnings. All right, and so I'm going to show you the five warnings. Notice in chapter 2, we read this in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So there's a danger of drifting in chapter 2. In chapter 3 and 4, it tells us that there's a danger of not entering into God's rest. Where do we see that mentioned? We see it introduced in verse 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. Look at verse 11. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. So one thing that the book of Hebrews does is present Christ as better, but then along the same lines, the author introduces some warnings and says, hey, because Christ is better, you need to take heed. You need to listen. There's some warnings that he's throwing out. So in chapter 2, he presents a warning. In chapter 3 and 4, he presents a warning. In chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, look at what it says in verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So what is he telling them? You guys are immature. It's a warning. Warning of drifting, warning or the danger of drifting, the danger of not entering into his rest. Chapter 5 and 6 talk about the danger of not going on to maturity. Then in chapter 10, another warning. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 20, it starts in there talking to Christians, I believe, and it's giving a bunch of instructions to Christians. And then it comes into verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. So what is it telling us? It's telling us to be careful. There is a danger of willful sin. We see that later expressed to us in verse 31 of chapter 10. It says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's the author saying? Christ is better. He's offering a better salvation. He's offering a better life here on this earth. And that's what I believe. Tonight we'll talk about, I believe there's some that disagree with this, but I believe that in chapter 3 and 4, it's talking about a rest that is even here on this earth. Right? There is a rest in salvation. There's a future rest in heaven as far as eternity. But I believe it's talking about a rest, a Canaan land rest that's here on this earth. And we're missing out. And how is that offered? Because Christ is better. Christ offers a better life. Not just in salvation and not just in heaven, but he offers a better life here. And that's what one of the things, because Christ is better, he's warning us. The author is saying, do not, be careful, don't drift, enter into God's rest. Don't just lag and not enter into maturity. Watch out for willful sin. And then in chapter 12, the last warning, the danger of indifference. The danger of indifference. We find that in chapter 12 at the end of the chapter. In verse 24, that introduces, remember, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Look at verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And it goes into this, and then in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. What's the point here? The author is presenting five different warnings throughout the book of Hebrews because he's presenting that Christ is better. And because Christ is better, he's telling us this better salvation, this better life that he offers up here on this earth, we should take note of. And we should act upon it. And there is a danger on our part when we disobey. There's a danger on our part when we disregard this better Christ that is offered to us. So let's go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 3. This is in the middle of a discussion. It's in one of the warnings in Hebrews chapter 3. One of the warnings is about God's rest. So it's in the middle of a warning passage. But look at chapter 3 and verse 3. And I could not get away from it. I've been reading and studying the book of Hebrews for a month or so. But this verse, I couldn't get away. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. One of the warnings, what he points out to us, is that sin is very, very deceitful. The deceitfulness of sin. I read about a man many, many years ago. He was a contractor in New York City, that area. And he had been contracted by the state of New York to build what was known as the Tombs. It was a prison in New York, the state of New York. Many, many years later, he was found guilty of forgery. And he was sentenced to years in prison. As he got sentenced and then he got transported, he found out that, guess what? He had built his own prison. He said this, "I never dreamed when I built this prison that I would be an inmate one day." And I would venture to say that there's some folks sitting here, and I pray that it's not true in your heart now, but maybe it is, that you have maybe let come into your life many, many years ago as far as sin, and now all of a sudden it's coming back and you're reaping, and you would easily say, and you could testify to this, that you were deceived. You were tricked. You were told that, man, this sin was going to be unbelievable. There was supposed to be pleasure in sin. Oh, but the devil forgot to mention for a season. And the season is gone. The season is done. And now it's harvest time. And you're reaping. There's a deceitfulness in sin, and we want to consider that this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this idea of the deceitfulness of sin, deal with us as Christians, first of all and foremost, Lord. I pray as Christians here this morning, as we consider the book of Hebrews, I believe it was written to Christians that had found that Christ was better. And in the context here, it's telling us that because Christ is better, remember what he saved us from, and that is sin and the deceitfulness of it. Lord, help us as Christians not to go back to that old life and the old way, and to give Satan an advantage, to give Satan an inroad into our life. Help us to rely on Christ for victory. Lord, as always, do that which I cannot do, and that is speak to hearts. We ask and claim your power. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a few points here this morning that we're going to look at. First of all, I want to show you the problem of sin. The problem of sin. And it comes out. Notice what this is. It talks about even in chapter 2. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, and what happened to him, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And so we see that Jesus was he became one of us. Why? Because he wanted to be the captain. That means the prince of the first. The first to offer, the only one to be able to own this idea of salvation. And that is the problem of sin comes in. Why did Christ have to do that? Because we are sinners. That's the problem of sin. So let's go to Romans chapter 3 and we'll consider two passages and come back to Hebrews chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, look at verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all, what does it say? Under sin. There's a problem. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So what is the problem of sin? We are all sinners. And the deceitfulness of sin even will come to you and say, you're not that bad. Even as a Christian here this morning, you're going to say to yourself, you know what? That was taken care of. It's under the blood. But what you have not done is you have not lived as a Christian. And as 1 John 1:9 says, we are supposed to be clean every day. And you have built up this pile of sin and you have wallowed in that sin and you have let that sin that has been cleansed and that sin that was taken care of by Christ's blood, you have let it come back into your life. And as a Christian here this morning, what you have to understand is there's a problem and the problem is sin. And all of us are guilty of that sin. But praise the Lord, in the problem of sin, we have somebody that can take care of it, and that is found in Romans chapter 5. So we're there in Romans chapter 3, but look at Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, what? For that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So that it sounds a little deep there, but what it's saying is that Adam's sin passed down onto all of us. We're all sinners under Adam. But then look at what it says in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Look at verse 17. This is the glorious thought about the problem with sin. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14. So remember, it says, we see Jesus, and what happened? There's a problem. The problem is sin, and sin is on all of us, but we see Jesus. He's better. Why is he better? Because in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is who? The devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Guess what Christ did? The problem of sin is that all of us are faced with it. This morning you may not have taken care of your sin problem. You know, some call it original sin. You may not have taken care of that sin problem, but Christ can take care of it. That's the problem of sin, but it's also paid for. The problem has been resolved, but you have to come to Christ and get that resolved. That's the problem of sin. Secondly, I want to show you in our text, though, and this is dealing with Christians now, it's the power of sin. Many years ago, and I think most of us that are older remember this name, okay? There's a guy by the name of Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy was one of the worst serial killers in the U.S. history. He was an infamous murderer, rapist, and necrophile in the 1970s. Even today, there's still people that research, psychologists and other criminologists, they study the life of Ted Bundy. Bundy admitted to committing 30 homicides of young women and girls in the 1970s. He may be, and that's what the speculation is, he may be guilty of many more. He appeared charming. It was different. Ted Bundy was one of those that when you study or read a little bit about his life, it was different because he was charming. He was approachable. He would lure his victims into brutal and fatal assaults. Many of his victims were out in the Northwest. That's, I think it was either the Northwest or in Colorado where they caught him. And what exactly led Bundy to commit these heinous acts? What's interesting is the day before he was, his life was taken. NBC, all these outlets and journalists all wanted to come in and interview Ted Bundy. He refused them all, but the day before he was going to be executed, he allowed one guy to come in and he offered him an interview. His name was James Dobson. James Dobson, a Christian psychologist, was allowed to come in and he interviewed him. And in this exclusive interview, Bundy discussed, guess what? Pornography. As a possible explanation. This is what Bundy said in his words because Dobson printed this later. He said, "I was essentially a normal person. I had good friends. I led a normal life except for this one small, very potent, very destructive segment of it that I kept very, very secret, very close to myself, and I didn't let anybody know about it." Bundy said he first discovered soft pornography in grocery stores. He was compelled to consume more and more. And through that, he became wanting more violent types. He said, and this is a quote, "It was like an addiction. You keep craving something harder, which gives you a greater sense of excitement until you reach a point where the pornography only goes so far." All right, so here's a serial killer that's being interviewed by a Christian, and this is, you know, about 30 years ago now, and guess what he says? There is a power in sin. He testifies to what the scripture says. Duh. Guess what? There's a power in sin. And you may say, you know what? It's just a small little sin. And as a Christian here today, you may say it's just some little thing. It's my little pet. And it's my little pet pony. And I can have it. And this is what it can do. And I can control it. No, you can't. Why? Because there is power in sin. It'll take over, it'll grow, and until, and you may say, well, are you saying I'm becoming a serial killer? I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is here's a testimony of a serial killer who said it started with something really small that I thought I could control, and he couldn't. And some of us as Christians here today, you play around with sin and you play around with anger. You play around with bitterness. You play around with maybe some immoral thoughts. You play around with all these different things and you say, I've got it. It's not that bad. I'm telling you, there's a power in sin and it needs to be brought under the blood of Christ and destroyed. Power of sin is shown in this text. Notice what it says in verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they always do err in their heart." Let's go back up early. I'm sorry. In verse 7. Notice what it says. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. You'll notice a progression here. You'll notice the first thing that the power of sin does is it helps you to pass over. Notice in verse 7. "Today, if you will hear his voice," it makes you pass over the Holy Ghost working in your life. And I can prove that through scripture, but right here it's showing, he's telling them the Holy Ghost is knocking on your door. He's telling you, and what are they doing? They're pushing it off. "Today, if you will hear his voice," and you know what sin will do? Sin will stop you from hearing the Holy Spirit's voice. Alright, there is a progression, I believe, in the Bible when you study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There is a grieving of the Holy Spirit that can go on and on and on until you quench the Holy Spirit. And some of you, when you let sin into your life, you're grieving Him, and you're grieving Him, and grieving Him, and eventually you will quench the Holy Spirit, and you no longer, you'll sit in church. I've had some of you tell me this. You sit in church, and you don't hear a thing from God. Not a thing. How does that happen? Because you let sin in. You let sin in. And the Holy Spirit is far, far away. It's like a far, far voice. And you don't hear it anymore. What is the power of sin? It'll make you pass over the Holy Spirit. Then it'll make you procrastinate. Notice what it says in verse 7. What does it say? Today. Go down in verse 13, "but exhort one another daily while it is called" what? "Today." Look at verse 15. "While it is said today." Look at verse, if you go in verse chapter 4 and verse 7 again, he limited a certain saying in David, "today," after so long a time, "as it is said today, if you will hear his voice." 5 times in a matter of just a few verses, guess what he says? Today. And you know what the problem with sin? It not only will make you pass over the Holy Spirit's voice, it'll make you pass over the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, it'll make you procrastinate. What you will say, and some of you right now, you're saying, you know what, tomorrow I'll start getting right with God. And you said that last week. And you said it the week before. And for some of you, it's been years. Years. That you said, you know what, tomorrow. And 5 times it's saying, today do it. Why? Because the problem of sin will not just make you pass over, it'll make you procrastinate. And then, you'll notice in our text in verse 8, harden not your hearts. I consider this putting down. It'll make you pass over, it'll make you procrastinate, it'll make you put down. All right, and push down, hardening the heart towards sin and its effects. But then, it introduces that idea in verse 8 of the hardened heart. And it was interesting as I was looking at it, that I saw a progression of the hardened heart. You'll see, after it mentions a hardened heart there in verse 8, later in verse 15 it re-says that again about your hardened hearts. And in between there, it mentions the heart twice. And I think what it's showing is a progression of a hardened heart. You'll see, first of all, you'll see an erring heart. Look in verse 10. "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." So a progression of sin is the hardening of your heart. Now how many, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever heard of hardening of the arteries? All right, guess what will happen with hardening of the arteries? Eventually, you can die of that. Guess what? hardening of your spiritual heart, spiritually, it'll kill you. It'll kill you. Hardening of your spiritual heart, hardening of your spiritual life, just like the hardening of the heart. It's not a good thing. Just so you know, if the doctor comes in and he says, hey, you know, I'm just noticing hardening of the heart, is you'll, yes! Right? That is not the time to do that. All right? That is not a positive thing. It's a bad thing. And the same way, when God is telling you that your heart is hard, that's not a good thing. So what leads to it? An erring heart of ignoring. Did you notice what it says there in verse 10? They do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So what leads to this sin of a hardened heart? An erring heart that ignores God's ways. Did you notice what he says? They have not known my ways. Can you know God's ways? Yes, you can. Get in his word. Get to church. Get around folks that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that want to encourage you and exhort you to do what's right and provoke you to good works. Guess what will happen? You can know God's ways. But a hard heart starts with you having an erring heart. What's an erring heart? It's listening to false ways, isn't it? It's false ways. And some sitting here, guess what you've allowed? You've allowed false ways to come in, and it's led you away from God's ways. The hardening, you see a progression in this hardening of the heart, an erring heart of ignoring. Then notice what it says in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be. So in verse 10, we have the erring heart. In verse 12, it mentions another heart. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. So what's the progression that ends up with my heart being hardened? An erring heart of ignorance. And that means you listen to every false way. And I would challenge you, read the book of Proverbs, and it'll teach you what the false way is. It lists it over and over. In fact, the psalmist says this, I hate every false way. So how does he know the right way? Because of God's word. And your heart, some of them are hardened because you have an erring heart of ignoring. Then there's an evil heart of unbelieving. Some of you have a hard heart. All right, you let it start with listening to the falsehood, false ideas, and then it has developed into an evil heart. And an evil heart is solidified into a hardened heart because an evil heart is that which unbelieves. You know what some of you say? You know what? God doesn't care about me. You know, these things happen in my life. God doesn't care about me. You know what I tell you? You're on your way to a hard heart. How do I know it? Because I can prove biblically that God does care about you. So you're listening to a false way. And your evil heart of unbelieving is heading towards your heart being hardened. That's sin. It's the progression of sin. That word harden is a Greek word that means dry, hard, rough. It means stiff. It gives the idea of something that you can take and just crack. That's the idea. Broken apart. And so I think that sometimes that's what happens to our hard, hard hearts. In the Greeks, they used that term of the hardening of the arteries. And the hardening of the arteries was that there would be a buildup. And the buildup and buildup and buildup and buildup would go to where it restricts or constricts and nothing can flow through it. And that artery basically can snap, but nothing can get through anymore. You getting the point? Guess what you can do with sin? You can let sin come in and it builds up and builds up where in your life, your regular flow of your veins, your life, your heavenly veins that in our spiritual life is supposed to be just a flow in our life. spiritually, and guess what happens? You let sin in, and pretty soon it constricts and constricts and constricts, and there's no heavenly life anymore in you. And you know why? Because it's the progression to a hard heart. You erred. You let falsehood in. You ignored God's way. And then you had an evil heart. It developed into an evil heart of unbelief. Man, that's a progression of sin. Well, praise the Lord, in this passage, He doesn't leave us hanging. All right, we have, yes, there's a problem and there's all this sin that is there, but He helps us out. The author helps us out. And in this passage, I think it's connected. It's a warning passage in chapter 3 and 4. So look at chapter 13, or chapter 3, sorry, and you see, first of all, the first thing, if I'm going to prevail over sin. How do I prevail over sin? Verse 13, but exhort one another daily. If I'm gonna win over sin, I need daily exhortation. Daily encouragement. It's not weekly, and so I understand we should come to church, and I think we should be at church. I love coming to church. But guess what? If all you're doing to survive over sin is Sunday, you're not gonna make it. You're not gonna make it. Why? Because daily you need exhortation. Daily you need to be in God's Word. Daily you need to be with God. I can't just have it on Sunday. That's that little chorus we sing. I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. Right? I want a religion that thrills me every day. That's what we need. And so daily I need exhorted. Daily we need to be in it. But then in chapter 4, it gives us another idea in chapter 12 and chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Then in verse 13, it tells us, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Who's His sight? That's Christ. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So not only how do I overcome sin, how do I prevail against sin, daily exhortation, but secondly, biblical introspection. Biblical introspection, and that comes from God's Word. But then notice verse 13. What does it say? Neither what? Is there any creature that has not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open. All right, so what's interesting in the Greek, that word naked and open, all right, we get a medical term from this. That word right there is right here. It's tracheo. All right, so it's your trachea. So most believe that this is for a Jewish person. It would bring to mind a high priest. All right, a high priest. All right, and we're going to get a little gory here. High priest. One of his jobs was bringing offerings into the temple. So what would he do? He would come and he would bring that animal before and he would pull back the head of the animal. And guess what was exposed? The trachea. And he would bring a knife and that, it was naked and opened. Right? That same terminology was used for the high priest when they brought an offering. And that priest laid it open. That means everything was open before that priest. All right? It was fully exposed, wasn't it? And that's the idea. The idea coming across to you and I is that Christ, whether you want to understand this or not, everything is open before God. Right? Christ sees what you're doing. So when you think that, like that Ted Bundy, all right, hey, I can hide this and I can have a secret sin, everything's open before God. So I need to have biblical introspection. And one of the things that it does is it helps me understand that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. All right, guess what God sees? God sees me here on this earth and He sees what's going on. So biblical introspection, I have daily exhortation. That means daily I'm in God's Word. Daily I'm trying to be exhorted from God's Word. Daily I am there trying to get the help I need. And then I'm getting biblical introspection. And from that, the Bible brings, it's alive. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents. It goes all the way to the joints and marrow. What is it saying? It can go so deep inside of me that the Word of God can pull out that sin. See, I'm not left helpless when it comes to sin and the deceitfulness of it. But then also, there's somebody that also with that introspection, the Holy Spirit has been given to you, and everything is open to Him. He's there to help you. So how do I prevail over sin? Daily exhortation, biblical introspection. Look at verses 14 through 16. Then I call it bold supplication. Seeing then we have a great high priest. What? Remember the whole context of the book? What's the context of the book? Christ is better. All right, and right in chapter 3 and 4 is a little bit of a warning passage. It's a pause. It's a parenthesis. It's given this idea, Christ is better. Christ is better. Hey, listen up. Christ, He's better than the angels. He's offered a better salvation. He's a better helper. He's better than Moses. Hey, but right here, there's a warning. Be careful. Be careful. And right in the middle of this warning, He says, be careful of sin. But then He comes back and He says, guess what we have, guys? We have a better high priest. And because He's a better high priest, what does He say? Look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Remember the context. Remember, I mean, just a few verses before, He's talking about the deceitfulness of sin. But He says, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Look at the context. The context is saying, hey, Christ is better. How's He better? Because guess what He did? He thumped the snot out of the devil. He kicked his teeth in. And He's going to keep doing it. Right? He ain't got nothing on Christ. Christ came out of the tomb victorious. And yes, the devil's around and he's irritating us. Irritating us, and He keeps irritating us. But guess what? I have a high priest. And then He tells me, go boldly unto that throne. So how much have you gone in there this week? Some of you sitting here, you're having a problem with sin. You're having a problem with your thoughts. You're having a problem with anger. You're having a problem with grief. You're having a problem with bitterness. You're having a problem with some of those sins, and it's nagging you and nagging you and nagging you. And what you forgot is daily exhort. And what you forgot is biblically have some introspection. But then thirdly, you forgot that boldly you're supposed to be in supplication. I mean, look what we have available to us. That's why He's a better high priest. Guess what? The Jewish people, what did they have to do? Hey, I mean, remember, there's millions of those folks out in the wilderness. There's millions of those folks, and they got to wait in line. Hey, is there a priest available? Man, I'm really hurting right now. I did something wrong. Is there somebody available to do this offering for me? I don't have to do that. Why? Because Christ is better. One time He presented an offering, and it's done. And He came up out of the tomb. And remember in chapter 2, what did He say? He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. He destroyed him. And so some of us, in this area of the deceitfulness of sin, it could be this morning, you're unsaved, and guess what? You're bound in sin, and you need to get that taken care of with Christ, Christ's blood. He destroyed. He came, and He became like us so that He could pay our price. The sin's payment. But then as Christians, and this is what Hebrews 3 and 4, I believe, is written to us as Christians here. And some of you have been playing around with the deceitfulness of sin. There was a pastor, I was listening to his message about a week ago, and it was an evangelist, and he was telling about a series of meetings that he had. And at the end of one of the messages, a man came up, and he was a former inmate. He had just been out of prison, and God had really moved on his heart, and he came up and saw the pastor, and it was during the midweek. And he asked him, he said, "Will you be here this week?" And he goes, "Oh yeah, I'll still be here." And he goes, "You know what? I need to take care of some things, but I'll be back, and I want Christ." And the man, the pastor, the evangelist, looked at him and said, "Do not wait. Please, I'll go. I have time. I'll deal with you. I'll deal with you tonight. Come back tomorrow." He had every intention. But on Saturday night, some of his friends got him to go to a bar. And coming out, either out of the bar or on the way home, he got killed that fast. And he was in eternity. You know what? Remember what it says five times in chapter 3 and chapter 4? Today. Today. Don't delay. Don't put off dealing with the sin. The deceitfulness of sin is that, hey, you got tomorrow. Do you? You can guarantee that? The Word of God says, "My life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanisheth away." You know this. You can think of folks, those of us that have lived a little longer, we can think of folks that everything seemed to be fine and they're not with us anymore. Why? Because life is not guaranteed in this world. So today, take care of it. Don't let the deceitfulness of sin bind you. Matthew Henry wrote this: "Sin is deceitful because it appears fair, but it is filthy. It appears pleasant, but it's pernicious. It promises much, but it performs nothing. Sin tricks us into wanting that which we know will destroy us." And I think most of us that have lived a little bit of this Christian life know that, because the deceitfulness of sin comes in and tricks us. Prevail over sin this morning. As a Christian, God may have dealt with you. Prevail over sin. John R. Rice tells the story of preaching in Fort Worth, Texas. And at the end of preaching, he was greeted by a man that came up, and he was unkempt. He wore rags for clothes. The man revealed to him that he used to own numerous houses and had a large bank account. He said, I was a respected citizen on many civic organizations. I was a member of the school board." John Rice said that he noticed when he was preaching that this man sitting out there, although he was unkempt and was in rags, he would start a verse and this man would finish him. Obviously, growing up in church. His wife had passed away, and he became hardened to sin. He became bitter against God for taking away his wife, and he turned to drink, and it enslaved him. He drank his bank account to nothing. He drank all of his houses to nothing. And soon he was on the streets asking for handouts. How did that happen? Because sin is deceitful. Heads bowed, eyes closed.